So it seems that James, as I'd said earlier, it makes little effort to connect all the thoughts, though the major thought here is really what he'll say later in this letter, and that is faith without works is dead. Plainly, if you believe it, then it will show. And so what we're going to see are different sections throughout this letter about how that believing, how that faith shows in your life and what to do with life situations. And so with that said, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the clarity of this letter, the simplicity of it, Lord. Pray that you would speak this simplicity to our hearts and that you would just put a set of fire in our hearts, that we would desire to do these things, Lord, not just because it would bless us, but because this is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you just work these things in us. Help us to hear tonight, and then help us to get up from here and do. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So James introduces himself as a bondservant, much the same way Paul does in his letters. Bondservant means, the Greek word is doulos, which is a servant by choice, but it is a lowly servant. It is a slave. Some of your translations might even say a slave of God. And so, James lays it out there. That's tough for a brother to do because, your own family is the last one to believe you. And I know, seriously, growing up in the same house as Jesus had to be really hard. He ate all his vegetables, He did everything that Joseph and Mary told him. He did it, always obeyed, always did the right thing. And so the other kids definitely had to deal with that. And so now for him to be so humbled, to call himself a bondservant, to call himself the lowest slave by choice, that speaks great humility. But when you come face to face with the Lord and believe him to be the Savior of the world, humility grabs you. And you do become humble, or you ought to become humble. And so there was James saying, no, I'm his bondservant, I am his slave, and this is what I'm doing. I'm writing a letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So I imagine this letter was just sent out to all the Gentile territory. There was. Now, this was written to Jewish believers, but they were scattered. Most scholars believe that these were the ones that were scattered during the persecution of the church. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church that was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, as they scattered out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, they would continue to scatter out into the world, just the way Jesus had commanded that they would. But sometimes it takes a little prod in the behind to get you to go out and do what the Lord says. And for them, it was persecution. Now, other commentators suggest also that this wasn't just written to the Christians, but even other Jews. Now, I don't necessarily buy that, because we definitely have some serious Christian, well, this is written to believers in Christ. It is no doubt. But they suggest that when he talks about the 12 tribes that are scattered, that he would go all the way back to, say, 722 BC, excuse me, when the Assyrians had taken the 10 tribes captive, and then later the two tribes going to Babylon And so from there, we know that when it was time for them to return to the land, many of them stayed put in Babylon and Assyria and all over the world. And so we know we have pockets of Jews everywhere in the world today. But again, I believe this was just written to the Christian Jews. This is a New Testament letter. So there. Now, let's look at what he has to say to these 12 tribes. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. let's just read that a second. Now, already, that's just like weird, isn't it? Even we know that verse. We've heard it. Our lousy friends quote it to us when we're going through something. Hey, count it all joy. You fall into various trials. And you just go away. But knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. All right, first of all, I want to address the old King James right here. It says, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. The way you and I talk now and that word itself, we think of it in terms of sin. In other words, you know, hey, be happy when you're walking down the street and something tempts you to steal something or do. No, this is not talking about sin in the least. It's just unfortunate that the same Greek word is used for temptation to sin and also testing. But you have to look at the context. And I think the old King James kind of blew it there. That's my opinion. The word here for trials in the Greek means this: a putting to proof by experiment. Experience of evil, solicitation, discipline, or provocation, by implication, adversity. Adversity. Tough times. Now, while James is saying, hey, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, a lot of people just think that, oh, well, he was writing to a bunch of people who were going through horrible trials at this time, much the same way the writer of Hebrews, or as Peter in his letter, he was writing to those who were suffering, for sure. But I believe this is just a general statement that, you know, to a bunch of people whom some were suffering and some weren't. Why? Because we're talking about the 12 tribes, every believing Jew spread out everywhere. And so, believe me, some of them were doing fine. Some of them were having a happy old time. But this is a general statement because it needs to be stated, because if you're not suffering trials, you will. And this is good to file away. Notice it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When, not if. You and I, we like if they're better. But which one of us Christians have never experienced adversity in our lives? It is going to happen. And sometimes there is release and it's not happening. And I love those days. Those are my favorite. But while you're going through those good times, understand that there will be a time when life is hard. Generally speaking, life is hard, by the way. The older I get, the more I understand that. And, you know, this first thing about trials, this is for all of you who are going through something or not going through something. First thing. First lesson, what do you do with trials? Count it joy. Count it joy. Joy is something that you have on the inside that there's like an anticipation of just knowing that God has everything under control. This does not say to pretend to be happy when you're going through your trial. I know that there are people who take these scriptures here and they say, oh, I'm supposed to count this all joy, so I'm going to smile and be happy about this. but in all actuality, only their face is smiling and being happy, while on the inside, they're just, you know, so basically they're living a lie. Don't lie in order to be a Christian or to be the Christian that you believe others need to see. You are suffering. You may be suffering something you never thought possible to suffer, but this is it. You're in the middle of it. And somehow you feel that you need to pretend that you're not bothered. You know, what's so wonderful about this, it says, count it all joy. Because something is happening with this trial. It's like money in the bank. You are working hard hours, but you're not getting a dollar for each minute that you're working. You are waiting for payment, but you are working hard. But look ahead and understand that you will be paid just as God is doing with you and me in a trial. You will receive something out of this. Trials are funny things. I like the pictures given in Jeremiah chapter 18, that of the potter's wheel, and how God brought Jeremiah to the potter's house and had him observe the potter, and how he took the clay, which was marred, and he put it on the wheel, and then he changed it into something else. He had to change its shape, its form. And in doing that, a potter has to press hard and sometimes even use tools on that poor, unfortunate piece of clay. Because the Lord wants to remold you and me. And since we gave our lives to Him, this is what He's doing. He is molding us into what He intends to make us. And the ultimate result of your difficulty is perfection, completeness. Which, by the way, I thought I'd remember this, and I didn't, so I didn't write it down, but the Old King James called it completeness and, who's got an Old King James? Completeness and, that's verse 4, complete and lacking, perfect and complete, that you may be entire, that's it, entire. You know, let me tell you something about the two Greek words there. Both of them mean complete. It's just, I think that using the both words that James is getting across to them, anything that you want to think about completeness, this is it. This is, God wants to complete you. Now, when we talk about perfection, you and I are not going to be perfect in a moral sense until we are with the Lord, but we are going to be complete in Him as He's working in us. And so that ultimate result of your difficulty is perfection, completeness, and just as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who's begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. So there's something about you and me that when God saved us, well, He saw it way before this, but we're going to start at our salvation. When He saved us, He's looking ahead to this beautiful thing that He is making us into. Each of us a different vessel in His house. But it takes molding and beating. It takes fire to get the impurities to the top. But He sees it ahead of time. And unfortunately, trials are the first things that need to happen to you and me if we are to be molded into His image. And so what do these trials do, first and foremost? They test your faith. Faith. You believe in God. You prayed a prayer of faith. The Lord worked in your heart. Your life changed. And then trials come, and they make you think about your faith. Your trials say, what about this? What about that? How come this? How come that? But you see, the trials test your faith, and then the testing of the faith then produces patience. This word patience, it might read endurance in some of your translations, or it may, or some more continuance, but the Greek word means endurance, cheerful endurance, constancy. Enduring, patience, patient, continuance, waiting. Let's just call it this. Cheerful endurance. And that is to say, it's okay. I'll be okay. It's all right. No, it hurts. I'm okay. Or let's say, regarding cheerful endurance, that is no complaining and no scheming for a way out. No complaining, no scheming for a way out. While you're going through your trials, when you're going through your adversity. Your adversity might last a day, might last a week, it might last 10 years. But this testing of your faith is producing a patience in you and me that does not complain, but just waits patiently for the Lord. But if you and I are to complain through our difficulty, that means we do not have the patience that God is looking for in us. Or we are not letting or allowing that testing of the faith to work that kind of patience in us, and we stand our ground and we whine and moan and complain through the whole thing. Well, it is that type of patience that will work nothing good in you and me. It's that cute little saying, you know what, I have a peeve personally. Hey, I have a few peeves, but I have this one peeve that I'm going to share with you tonight. I can't stand those cutesy little Christian phrases that we all know, we've heard them, they're cutesy, and they communicate something to us. But some of those cutesy phrases are really good. They make a lot of sense. And here's the cutesy phrase. Trials will make you either bitter or better. Bitter or better. See, the cutesy phrase works. It is so true. There is no way around that. A trial is going to make you a pain in the neck, or it is going to make you a better person. Wow. That's really, really it. By the way, I had a thought, and I'm just scanning my notes to see if I put it in there. I don't think I did. You ever meet somebody who's really good at trials? You ever meet know somebody? We know people in the church who they're going through something, and one of two things. You don't even know they're going through anything. Right? It's like, whoa, good job. They've been going through it for 3 years, but you don't even know it. And then there are those that you do know they're going through a trial because everybody knows it's been in the newspaper or whatever. And they are genuinely cheerful through it. I think, I know somebody, and I don't want to say her name because I will embarrass her should she hear this. So I will not say it. But she blows my mind. It's, and I, And you know what I say? I say, wow, what a gift. What a gift to take that dreadful trial, that heaviness to carry that doesn't stop but seems to get worse as time goes on. And every time you say, how you doing? And she says, oh, well, you know, I'm just getting along. What a gift. Oh, Lord, I want that gift. And then I started thinking about this. I went through the lists of the gifts of the Spirit. No, none of them is patience. Now, it's a fruit, but it's not a gift. Read James here and understand something. That is not a gift. It is a choice that you and I are faced with, regardless of what we are enduring. I believe, though, that because we are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, that that fruit ought to be moving through us, and we can choose to, well, just to get up and get on through the trial. Now, our faith, unfortunately, must be tested in order for the next thing to happen, then the next thing to happen. And just as you or in the cartoons, I've seen it, but they would actually do it. Test a coin, you bite it, you know. Make sure it wasn't made out of some, you know, the wrong stuff. Make sure it's not chocolate. But you bite the coin. What does the coin think about your teeth going through it? But that's how you test it. Or you test a piece of wood, or you test a piece of metal or something. You give it a pull. You give it a bend. You say, "Listen, is this thing all right?" You know, the baseball players, they wonder if their bat is broken. So they test it. You know how they test it? They bash it on the ground. Like, bam, bam, bam. The bat saying, hey, you could have asked and I would have told you I'm broken or not. But it's being tested. You see, our faith is never tested when we're at the beach with that special someone. Our faith is never tested at Disneyland or while eating cheesecake. Our faith is never tested when everything's going great. And so consider this. Now, other than Jesus, of course, because he is the one who has endured more trials than any of us, there are people throughout the scriptures that have endured many trials. And just to bring up a few, King David. You know what God was doing to him through that trial? Regardless of where it was coming from, God allowed it. Well, God was testing his faith. And it was producing patience. And patience was having its perfect work in David. As David was called to be king when he was very young, and then the Lord had to bring him through some trials, because it's only through the trials that he was going to learn. Job is the most famous trial guy. You know, understand, by the way, that when I talk about, you know, patience without complaining, I think all of us are guilty. I mean, you know what I mean? Where we've had to deal with some adversity and we've complained. Job complained a lot to his friends. But in all of this, while his faith was being tested, when it was all done, his understanding of God had been readjusted. And God opened up Job's eyes to so many things through the suffering. Now I say this because your faith is being tested in a trial. God already knows where your faith is. You might think your faith is sitting at about 85%. And so he gives you the test and it comes back at 22%. He knew you were at 22%. You and I are the ones that need to figure out where we are. That's why we're given tests, not so God can say, see how Kevin's doing, because I just don't know. No, it's, let's see how Kevin's doing because he just doesn't know. And then in comes the test. And then I realize where my faith is. Wow, Lord, I really don't trust you here. I don't trust you there. And then when it's all done, like Job, and though our sufferings will never be like Job's, but like Job, we now have a fresh understanding of who God is. And he strengthens our faith by our failures in the faith test. And so when, here's that horrible word, when the next trial comes, yes, there's a next trial. When it comes, you'll say, oh, here it is. Here's the test. And then it produces patience, more patience than the last time. And that's the goal for me, I would think. One thing that's going to help that along would be looking at Paul's trials. You know, Paul said, I don't count my life dear. You know, this isn't about me. You know, the whole church was telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to string you up, man. And he goes, no, don't do this. Don't talk like that. I mean, yeah, Holy Spirit tells me it's going to be ugly when I go there. But, hey, I don't count my life dear to myself. That I may, because I want to run the race and do what God has called me to do. Because this isn't about me. It's about God. And the more you are about God and less about yourself, I believe that's where the patience is healthy. It's without the complaining. Paul was even reluctant, and he said it over and over again in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. He kept saying, you know, look, I speak as a fool. I speak as a fool. In other words, I shouldn't even be talking like this, but I need to tell you guys something. And he goes through his long list of the beatings and the things that he's had to endure as walking with Christ. Do you realize, had the Corinthians not given in to some of this false teaching and stuff, Paul wouldn't have had to write that letter, and you and I would never have known what Paul endured. Why? Because Paul was just going through it. He was just going through it. But the goal, gang, is to be molded into the image that the Lord sees. And he's going to use the trial to make it happen. I do want to say that there might be a trial that happens to you over and over again. I think, you know, when the Israelites are going to, we're going to learn next Wednesday night that, or the following Wednesday, whatever. But the Israelites are going to have to stay in the desert until they're dead. And they're going to go around Mount Seir for 38 years, going around that same mountain. And as they're going around that same mountain, I can imagine, you know, the cloud lifts, and they pack up, they follow, boom, they're at this new place, and they say, this looks familiar. Well, yeah, you've been here 12 times. Well, why do we have to keep doing this over and over? Because you didn't learn. There are some tests that you and I have to learn over and over again. It's like, why do I keep digging this same hole? Why is this still happening to me? Well, you're not letting patience have its perfect work. But God will keep bringing that test about until you're ready to go on. So, hey, going through something, count it all joy. Say, okay, this is good. I guess that's the hardest thing to say, but I believe that we must say that. Whether your trial came as a result of your own sin, or just you're a victim of circumstance, or somebody is sinning against you, no matter what, the trial is good. Now, if it is because of your own sin, the trial is reminding you that sin is stupid. So we can thank God for that trial. But the other trials, where it seems like we're being treated unfairly, well, just as King David had to run from King Saul. He was treated unfairly, but God was working in him. So God is working in you and me. And it all comes back to, you know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. In all things, that means in all trials. Had a bad day? As you go to bed tonight, say, thank you, Lord. Why? Because it's money in the bank. Seriously, God is making something good of this. Oh, it might take you a long time. It might take me a long time. Somebody else, it won't take that long of a time because they're quicker to listen. Or they're quicker to hold still. Now, that doesn't really make a lot of sense. How do you hold still quickly? All right. But all things work together for good. That means all trials work together for good for those who love the Lord are called according to his purpose. So with your trial, do not be surprised. I'm a Christian. I shouldn't have to go through this. Okay, if that's something you've thought or said, then I know you're not reading the Bible. You have to be completely Bible-less to have thoughts like that. So, with that, we go on to verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, this verse works on its own and in the context of what is being said. Either way, it's true. You know, totally aside from trials, but we can look at it in trials, because you're in the middle of a trial and you might need some wisdom in the middle of that. Lord, what am I supposed to do? What is the wise thing to do, the wise way to handle this? And how wonderful that the word tells us here, ask God. Ask him. This is one of those strange, happy guarantee verses. Now, he gives liberally. That means freely. He'll give it, oh, to anybody. You ask, oh, he'll give it to you. No problem. But just ask. Without reproach, or as it reads in the old King James, without upbraiding. Upbraiding? In other words, he's not going to roll his eyes at you and give you a hard time for coming to him with this. Not like our dads did to us. You got a problem? And your dad says, I told you about this before. Okay, we have to do this again? You know, our dads are, you know, pretty rotten creatures. And not my children's dad, but you know how sometimes you're giving this information, this wise information to somebody who is younger, and you can be exasperated with them, or it's like, you should have known this, or why didn't you, or you shouldn't have gotten this mess. But our approach to God, remember that we boldly come to the throne of grace in time of need, to find that help in time of need. It is a throne of grace. That it's not a throne of, okay, come on in. It is a throne of his favor. And you might ask him for wisdom regarding something, and it's been something that you should have known, and you knew it last week, but suddenly, out of nowhere, you just don't know anything. And so you're coming to him, God, what do I do with this? And even though you should know it, the Lord says, okay, this is what you do. And you feel absolutely welcome in his presence. And that's what James is trying to get across to us, that we would understand that we are way welcome in his presence, regardless of the trouble, regardless of how we got there. And he'll give you that. He will give you that wisdom. Wisdom is a funny thing. By the way, I just real quick, when you do take verse 5 out of its context and just use it for any situation, it's still good. But you have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because, well, the Word of God gives us wisdom. If you read the Word of God, you are going to be loaded with God's wisdom. If you read the Proverbs on a regular basis, that wisdom is going to accidentally get inside of you by some kind of osmosis. And so, that's why when we ask the Lord, he gives freely. I get a little ahead of myself, but he'll bring to your remembrance his Word. If you go to him in prayer. But you see, it was this verse that a 14-year-old kid by the name of Joseph Smith Jr. in 1840-something, he had no clue what the scriptures were, but he had heard this verse. And he saw all the fighting among the churches, and he basically claimed this verse and prayed, God, I need wisdom. Which one of those denominations is the right one? And the angel Moroni showed up and said, none of them are right. Tell you what, you're going to be the right one. And now we have millions of Mormons all over the world believing vile things about our God, who are destined for hell. You must know God's Word. Check it out. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. What Solomon is saying here is that all over the place, God is speaking to you and me, shouting out with a megaphone, wisdom. Saying, hey, it's right here, it's right here. Bigger than life, here is the right way to go. This is the right thing to do. And it's loud. It's loud. You cannot miss wisdom. So wisdom, it's loud, it's available. Then why is it that we feel like we lack wisdom so often? Well, I think our hearing is really bad. I mean, really bad. Our hearing fails when wisdom speaks against our personal desires. And we pretend we can't hear God's word anymore. Or we reinterpret it to fit our desires. I mean, for instance, wisdom, which is says it from chapter 4 through 7, in Proverbs. It says to avoid the immoral woman. But we may not hear that. Why? Well, because I've met an immoral woman who likes me, you know. Or we'll hear it and then we will redefine immoral to fit our program, you see. See, God's wisdom is going to work in us many times against our feelings and our desires. And so we're told, if any of you lacks wisdom, like we do, we say, I just don't know what to do here, then ask God. Ask Him, and He'll give it to you. You see, well, how do you put feet on that? I mean, how does that really work? Well, as I said, I believe that you're in a situation and you're needing wisdom. You pray, asking God for wisdom. And then I believe He'll speak to you through His word. My pastor, Chuck Woolley in Palm Springs, he's even just kind of more direct with this. It's kind of funny what he does, and I like it. Don't necessarily recommend it. But you're wondering what to do. Should I do this or should I do that? Lord, I need wisdom. And so, take verse 5 and say, okay, Lord, I read verse 5 here. And go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, please tell me what I should do. And then get up from that prayer and do something. just do it. I go, oh my goodness. He says, well, the word says. So, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Doubt. Doubt. Doubt is, I don't think so. That's what doubt is. I don't think so. I don't believe. I mean, because some of you might just immediately just run to Mark chapter 9, where the man with the demon-possessed son says to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. Because every one of us is made up of two things, belief and unbelief. I mean, face it. And we do doubt God. But I don't think the spirit of the doubt that James is talking about matches the spirit of the doubt of the man with the demon-possessed son. Because when you talk about doubting, what are you doubting when you're praying for wisdom? Are you doubting that He's going to answer you? Are you doubting the information He just gave you regarding trials? Are you doubting God? You doubt this trial. This trial is going to benefit me. I don't know what God's doing with this. You might be doubting the goodness of God. But I think the doubting that is being spoken of here is the doubting that keeps your options open. And that is, well, I'm just not going to believe this. I'm not going to believe this angle or that angle. I'm not going to believe God regarding this or this. Because there might be a better option. And that the reason I come up with that is because it says that he who doubts is like being somebody who's driven and tossed by the wind. Somebody who's tossed by the wind is just going to go with the flow of whatever's next. And so sometimes the flow appears to favor us more than what we know the wisdom of God would favor us. And you and I, we want to be favored today. We want it now, fixed now. And the Lord, He'll give you wisdom. You know what that wisdom might just be? Wait. Well, I doubt that's the answer. Why? Because it doesn't favor my moment here. So what does favor my moment here? Driven and tossed. I talk about the wind. I was remembering. There's something else in the Bible about the wind. Ephesians 4:14 says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. When we doubt God, we'll get caught up in some other weird way of thinking. And if your head is double-minded that way, keeping your options open, using God here, but avoiding Him there, James is saying, don't even think he's going to receive anything. You're not going to receive anything. You've got to have both feet in his yard. And again, you can have both feet in his yard, but still deal with unbelief. But your heart is there. And you have that same prayer that the guy with the demon-possessed son had. He just says, hey, look, Lord, this is me. I'm weak. I do believe you. I wouldn't be talking to you if I didn't believe you. But I've got some unbelief going on in me. Can you help that? I love how Jesus just told him, saying, oh, yeah, we're there, you know. And his son was healed. Double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I don't know about you, but I know me, and I know that I'm an extreme person. And before I knew the Lord, I was unstable in all my ways. But then I realized something, that as a Christian, me without the Lord, I'm still unstable. I have to remember that God is the stable one. You're looking for stability. And the fact is, on our own, we are all unstable. You may not have felt unstable, but as Jesus gives the parable in Matthew chapter 7 of the house built on the rock or the house built on the sand. The house built on the sand, the storm came, beat on the house, knocked it down. How great was its fall? But he who built his house on the rock, the storm came when you fall into various trials. The storm came, beat on the house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And what did Jesus say about what that rock is? Somebody would just immediately jump up and say, Jesus is the rock. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you do what I say, you are building your house on the rock. Not just to say the name of Jesus, or to claim something, or to feel something about God. Rather, you build your house on the rock if you do what he says. Because the trial is going to come. And your only hope, my only hope in a trial, is that we are standing on the foundation of obedience to his word. And obedience to his wisdom. When we're seeking wisdom, that we wouldn't consult our feelings, but that we consult the word of God in defiance to our feelings. And the Lord will then take that trial produce patience, and that kind of patience then working in us to grow us into that thing that God wants us to be. So that's how he molds us. Yeah, that's how it's done. And we'll cut it off there, and we'll pick it up next week at verse 9. Father, we want to thank you so much for the trials. Lord, at this moment, you and I know I'm not going through anything, and I like it. But I also know, Lord, that life is hard. And I pray that you would, as we face the things we face, that you would remind us of who you are, remind us to keep our feet on the rock. And Lord, that you would show us what it is to let patience have that perfect work. Thank you, Lord, that you are making us more precious than silver and gold. Thank you that we belong to you. I thank you, Lord, that as believers, our trials are not wasted. But there is a glorious, eternal purpose in all of it. Bless your people, Lord. Bless us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.